take just a moment before we get into our lesson and express just how much I really do appreciate the elders giving me the opportunity to speak to you this evening. I was trying to put in my mind this format that they came up with, which I think is a tremendous format, where in the morning, Brother Mike has capably brought us the idea of responsibilities of both elders and now deacons. And last Sunday evening, Brother Braswell was able to bring us the qualifications. Tonight, I'm going to bring the qualifications of the deacons. And now I kind of finally summed it up this morning in my mind how that works. And what a great way. Brother Mike laid out all the parts of this great picture. And then Brother Braswell had the opportunity to take the nuts and the bolts and the screws and to put it together and give us a finished product. Well, I have the same opportunity this evening, is kind of take those nuts and bolts and the screws and kind of put it all together and kind of sum it up. And I know, of course, I know Brother Rick is going to be back next Sunday. And he's going to really put it back together. Maybe he's going to put the finishing touches and polish it out. But what a great opportunity. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 18 through 13. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't want to go over the stuff that Brother Mike talked about this morning because he kind of stepped on a lot of the stuff that I was going to bring, but I'm going to go ahead and hit on a few things every now and then. But I really appreciate the job that Brother Mike did this morning. You know, when you look at this particular passage, we realize that it is immediately preceded by Paul's instructions concerning the qualifications of elders. We know as we go over to Titus chapter 1 that Paul would also write to Titus concerning that special group of men known as elders, but he did not address deacons. We see that in Titus chapter 1 verses 5 and following. But we can also read about, as Brother Mike pointed out this morning, an appointment of a special group of men in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, who served in much the same capacity as deacons will, as we read about them in the pages of Timothy. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Brother Mike was preaching this morning. He stopped on verse 4, and I'm going, don't stop there, brother. There's got more to say to this, and he was quick to pick up on my thoughts. No, he didn't do that. He already had that planned. But notice what I wanted to hear, and he did say exactly. Go to verse 7 of Acts chapter 6. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Folks, when you stop and look at that, you begin to realize very quickly that when we do things the way God says to do them, in their case, by inspired apostles following their will, things happen to the good. Things happen the way they should. Now, let's talk about these men for just a moment before we get into our text. There are some differences when you look at that need to be addressed. But in essence, as Brother Mike pointed out, they did serve as deacons for a very limited amount of time, for a very specific purpose at that point in time. There were no elders in the church, at least not that we're aware of, certainly. Nothing that's certainly said in the Scriptures. I have some thoughts on that. Number one, possibly because there were not yet men qualified because of the age of the church. And so as a result of that, they just simply did not have elders. Secondly, there was no comprehensive list given to us in Acts chapter 6. It does say men of what? Good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. And they were told to seek out among you these men. And third, evidently the apostles, in the laying on of hands as we read about, imparted miraculous gifts. We certainly don't have that today. Notice in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among them." So they had a very specific purpose, a very specific reason at this point in time. But there are some similarities. First of all, what was their work for? It was the service of the church, wasn't it? There were those Hellenistic women who were not being tended to properly. And notice also that there was a plurality of them. The apostle said to seek out seven men among you. Now, we should not take that to be a set number for us today. I'm going to suggest to you that these Holy Spirit-inspired apostles knew exactly the number of men that it would take to get the job done. So we come to a congregation, well, you don't have seven men. Well, we don't have seven men qualified, or we have way too many qualified. We don't need that many to serve in that capacity. But as we approach the qualifications of deacons, we might reflect at least, we won't go back in the Scriptures and read these, but we might reflect on the fact that there are some similar and even identical qualifications that we find for elders. And as was well mentioned this morning on several occasions, to keep it in our memory, the word deacon comes from a Greek word, diakonos. And it means to be a servant, or it depends on whether or not you're talking about in the noun or verb form, either servant or to serve. That's the job of a deacon. So let's take for just a little bit of time, and I'm not going to spend an enormous amount of time on each one of these because we have a number that we want to cover. And I certainly don't want anybody falling out of the windows. It says deacons must be reverent. Or grave, the King James rendering. Now, I think it's important for us to stop for just a moment and realize that neither the word reverent nor the word grave means that our deacons have to run around all the time with long, sad faces. You know, like they're in sackcloth and ashes. That's not what he's talking about here. These words, as used here, come with the idea of people who show dignity in their life. Who are honorable. In other words, they're trustworthy. They are honorable men. And of course that they are respectful men. By the very lives that they live, deacons will have not only the respect, I think, of the members of the body of Christ, but also those who are outside of the body of Christ. But notice also that Paul tells Timothy here that deacons must not be double-tongued. Now, folks, I don't know if we spend enough time on this, but I've allotted just a little bit. We could probably spend a whole lot more on this. The expression double-tongued comes from a Greek term, dialogos, meaning literally to say something twice but with different meanings. Well, you know what we would call that today? Hypocrisy. We'd look at that today and we wouldn't trust a person like that. Why, I go over and I tell Brother Dennis one thing, then I go and tell Brother Don something totally different on the same subject, same issue. That person wouldn't be trustworthy, would they? Thus, the double-tongued person is apt to go to one person and say one thing and mean something else. When he goes over here, he will tell this person over here a different story meaning something else. A double-tongued person says one thing, but his actions are just the opposite, folks. We need to be careful of that as we look at men who are are being considered to serve as deacons, we need to look carefully at ourselves whether we are being considered for anything. That when we say something, the old expression, let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays. None of this double talk stuff. A double tongue person will tell one person one thing and go over and tell somebody something totally different, totally opposite. You know, and I don't know, to be honest with you, if ever in history of this country that a Native American actually said, white man speak with forked tongue. But you know what? That's what we're dealing with, isn't it? That's the very concept. Well, it says one thing, but he doesn't really mean that. He means something totally else, something else. And to my adversary, he'll go over there and he'll say one thing, but he means something else. It can't be trusted. So when you stop and think about it, this is obviously, this double tongue concept is not a trait that a man who is serving as a deacon ought to possess. In fact, it's just the opposite of that. Number three, a deacon must not be given to much wine. Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time on this one, brethren. Though not in the same role, not in the same capacity as elders, we understand that. A deacon is still in a position of tremendous exampleship and influence. We understand that. In fact, I believe Brother Mike pointed that concept out to us this morning. Well, I don't just believe he did. I know he did. Again, let's re-emphasize that idea. The role and capacity of deacons and elders are not the same thing. But just because a man is not serving in the role or the capacity or the office of an elder does not mean that he doesn't have great influence. And for a deacon to be, how would you say it, the very best possible influence, he must be a man who will abstain from all appearance of evil. And I really like the way the American Standard Version of 1901 and the New King James render that. Every form of evil. Let's keep that one in mind. A deacon will abstain from every form of evil. And I say I like that a little bit better because all appearance, something could appear to be wrong and still be right. Think about the number of Jews in Jesus' day looked upon Jesus, and to them, he appeared to be wrong. But he was right. He did not appear in their mind to be the promised Messiah, but he was. And let me tell you something, when there's a form of evil, we can recognize that. As Christians, we are told in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 to think on things that are virtuous. Think on things that are virtuous. What does the word virtuous mean? Well, literally, it means intrinsically good or by its very nature. So our minds are to be on things that are intrinsically good, that which is by its very nature are proper. And now, if you will, turn in your Bibles very quickly with me, and we'll stay here just for a couple of minutes here. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're just going to pick up on two verses very quickly here. Verses 4 and 5. Verse 4. Paul says, well, let's back up to verse 3 because it ties in so well. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For our weapons, or the weapons of our warfare, are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds. Now notice verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And here's what I want us to focus on. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You say, well, why are you bringing that to the forefront? Why is that so important? Because I want us to stop and think about what we're dealing with here. Not given to much wine. Folks, regardless of what we're dealing with, whether it's wine, whether it's beer, whether it's what they consider a hard liquor, whenever we begin to ingest those things into our body, it begins to rob us of the ability to keep this commandment of bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Jesus Christ our Lord. There's an old saying that I still abide by, and it used to be used within the police world, within law enforcement, that you can be one drink drunk. Because you see, from the very time that you begin to ingest something like that, you begin to lose your ability to think rationally and to control yourself. Oh, it might be very marginal at first, but that first drink starts that process. That first drink starts that person down the road to losing their capability of bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Jesus Christ. And somebody said, well, that's just not true. Well, if that's not true, then try drinking 3 or 4 or 5 beers. Because see, if the first one had no effect on you, neither would number 2, neither would number 3 or 4 or 5 or down the line. Just a cold, hard fact. We need to ask ourselves as we back up to places like Philippians 4 and verse 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 4 through 5. We have to ask ourselves if our actions are indeed intrinsically good. Can we honestly say that our actions are worthy of God's praise when we begin to ingest things into our system that begin to rob us of our ability to think properly, reason properly? Can we honestly say that social drinking is intrinsically good? In other words, by its very nature, social drinking is okay, that it's a good thing. Does social drinking normally produce that which is good or bad? Pretty simple, isn't it? Does it normally produce something positive or negative? Does it normally produce something that is praiseworthy of God or scornful in God's sight? We know the answer to that. We have to be honest with ourselves. And by asking these questions, we can see very plainly that the influence of a deacon who imbibes in such things is going to be damaged. And we go back to this thing that the deacons are in a position of great influence within the church and without the church. You see, here's something I've had people talk with me about this before, and they're trying to justify what they were doing. Well, I finally came to the conclusion I'm never going to convince somebody that the use of alcoholic beverages and drinking and all this kind of stuff is in fact a sin, in spite of the fact that I've actually heard some of the silliest things you've ever heard in your life. Well, I don't go out in the public and drink. Well, okay, you're at home. Are you not an influence to your children and to your wife? Yes, you are. Well, okay, what if I go out in the pasture and I'm all by myself? And my response to that was one time, do you see where you're taking this? You are by that admission, you're saying that it's wrong. You shouldn't be doing it. But I finally settled down and I went, okay, look, even if you really do believe that the use of alcoholic beverage is just a matter of opinion, it's a matter of option, you're not really sinning if you do, then I'm going to suggest to you that the principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13 should still direct our lives. This applies to the deacons, it applies to the Christian, it applies to every Christian, elder or not. Remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 8 was all about? Those who were offended at the idea of partaking of meats that had hung in the markets because they had been sacrificed to idols. So we're just talking about meat. We're just talking about something that normally is good for you, produces or gives you protein and iron and all these different things that help you live. Well, verse 13, Paul concluded here. He says the meat is just meat. There's nothing in and of itself sinful about eating that meat that has been hanging in the marketplace, even though it had been offered. But for conscience sake, if you can't do it, don't do it. And he added to that, therefore, If meat makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. You see, even if you come to a conclusion that says, well, I don't think it's a sin to drink socially. Yeah, but if you have a brother over here, a brother in Christ over here who does, and you embolden that person then to drink himself, you've caused your brother to stumble. So this old dodge about, well, not much wine. Well, in other words, I can have a little bit. There's nothing in the scriptures when you begin to talk about social drinking that it has a positive connotation to it. Simply does not. Well, how about number four? A deacon must not be greedy for money. Now here I really do like the King James rendering on this, the American Standard rendering on this. Not greedy for filthy lucre. And the idea behind that is that money that is obtained in a shady way. A money that may be obtained in a very unethical way. You see, like elders, deacons should be characterized as men who abstain from dishonest gain in any way. See, I never have had the conclusion or come to the conclusion that there was anything wrong with a deacon or anybody else, a Christian, who wisely and honestly earned even a large sum of money. I can't find any scriptures that would indicate that that was wrong. We know people in the Old Testament times, like Abraham, had to be a pretty wealthy man. And yet he was a righteous man in God's sight. So it's not the money. It's not the amount of money. But I can say, for a deacon, money should not be his priority in life. That shouldn't be his primary focal point. And certainly not to the point that he would go out and obtain it in some way that he should not have. In other words, get it any way you can. Folks, deacons, like the rest of us that covet riches, Paul would address in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. He said, desire to be rich and fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts will drown men in destruction and perdition. That word perdition we don't use very often, do we? But it carries with it the idea of ruin. It carries with it the idea of irreparable loss. A loss from which you cannot recover. Folks, sometimes we need to understand it's not the money itself. The money itself, the dollar bills or the 20s or the 50s or the 100s or whatever you have in your pocket are just things. It's how we view them and how we approach those things. So a deacon cannot be greedy for money, can't have that mentality that says, I'll get my money any way that I possibly can. Number five, a deacon must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, what does that mean? Well, folks, the faith, as found in the scriptures, always has reference to the gospel system of faith that leads man to salvation. Unless it's talking specifically about a person's individual faith, the faith in the Bible is talking about the gospel. I've often challenged people, when you see the faith, just put the gospel in there, and it reads the exact same. Folks, the idea of the mystery of the faith has to do with what was once hidden. That is, God's plan for the church and for man's eternal salvation, the preaching and teaching of the gospel, the good news of Christ, at one point in time was hidden. The people of Old Testament times of antiquity did not have that before them. In fact, we're told that they yearned to see it. They longed to see it. So what is he talking about? When he begins to talk about here the mystery of the faith and then the Holy Spirit's condition of holding the faith with a pure conscience, just simply means that a deacon will possess the gospel of Jesus Christ in genuine purity of heart. No dross mixed in, no impurities mixed in, no ulterior motives, if you will, for being obedient to the gospel. So a deacon must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And number six, before a man becomes a deacon, it says that he must be tested and found blameless. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? Well, that, folks, the word tested here just simply means proven. This does not mean, by the way, which, by the way, I don't think it necessarily be a bad thing, but it does not mean that the elders are going to come along and say, okay, your name has been put before the congregation. Okay, here's a test we're going to give you. That's not what he's talking about here. Those who are under consideration, what he is saying is those who are under consideration should have already been exhibiting, should have already been showing the characteristics and traits of a deacon as described for us here by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as far as being blameless, that means to be upright. And obviously it cannot mean that somebody has to be absolutely flawless. It cannot possibly mean that somebody is in sinless perfection. If that were true, the same qualification in chapter 3 and verse 2 talks about bishops or elders being blameless. Nobody could meet that qualification. Nobody could be that. But here is a person who is upright. And I think it's something that can be seen by people. It's recognizable by people, not just within the church, but people outside of the body of Christ. And number seven, a deacon must be the husband of one wife, ruling their homes well. Well, we can make a lot of good jokes about that, like who would want more than one? But the truth of the matter is, in Paul's day, polygamy was still being practiced. It had significance to them. Oh, we don't see that today. Even within the Mormon church, they're saying, no, we can't do that. And they used to uphold that. But folks, as in the case of elders, deacons must be married and have one, and let me emphasize, and only one scriptural wife. Scriptural wife. You see, there are a lot of people in the brotherhood, sadly, who have abandoned Matthew 19. They've just completely turned their back on that. And they believe that you can be divorced for any reason and remarry as many times as you want to, and you're still good with God. Well, they're simply not, they're not reading the scriptures. They're not studying the scriptures. They're studying, I think so's and what I wants. Yes, the Greek expression means one wife and literally means a one woman man. And remember that polygamy was still being practiced in Paul's day. So this was particular importance to them because it would affect in more than one way. No, you cannot be unscripturally divorced and then somehow be scripturally married. It's not a possibility. And equally important, Paul says that a deacon must be in control of his own household. Now, when that says that, when Paul talks about that concept, that is ruling their own households well, it does not mean a dictatorship. It does not mean that he acts. Got to be careful about this day and age. Say something, you get in trouble, but he's not acting like Hitler. That's not what it's talking about, friends. But he is the head of the household. That's the position that God set this up in. God and Christ, husband and wife, here's a reason for all of this. Doesn't make a wife's role less than a man, just different. And he gave that responsibility to the man. And folks, the children, let's not leave them out. The children should not be ruling the family. The children should not be ruling the household. As the old expression goes, the inmate should not be running the institution. And the wife should not be usurping the deacon's or that husband's God-given role. Number eight, a deacon's wife must exhibit certain qualities as well. Boy, I tell you what, this verse has prompted a lot of discussion over the years, and maybe still is. I've been out of touch with them, if they're still going on. But whether or not a woman can serve in this special office of the church, well, see, it's given her qualifications right here, doesn't it? Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. See? And they'll run over to Phoebe. They'll run over all over the place to try to find a way to have within the church organization the office of a deaconess. But to no avail. The problem comes from the translation, if you will, for the word wife. In the Koine Greek language, does not make a distinguishing mark between the word woman and the word wife. It both comes from the Greek word gune. And really what it boils down to is you have to go to the text in order to get your surrounding information, in other words, the context, to make a determination as to what should be used, the word woman or the word wife. And I just applauded now the usually reliable American Standard Version of 1901, but you know what they did? They translated the word gune here as woman. And there's not a thing in the text that would lend us to believe that it should be woman. Notice some of the problems. A woman deacon or deaconess, if you're just looking here in verse 11, would have fewer qualifications to meet than a man serving as a deacon. Or you could look at it in a different way. Well, wait a minute. Paul just added more for a woman. Not only are they supposed to be all these others, reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, not holding the mystery or holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, being tested. But now also they've got to be reverent too. They can't be slanderers, they must be temperate, and they must be faithful in all things. You see, one way or the other, you're either taking qualifications away and say you don't have to meet those, or you're adding to the woman. Second of all, look at verse 11, and it simply will not allow, when combined properly with verse 12, the idea of this being translated as a woman and not wife. Again, go back to verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons now what? Be the husbands of one wife. I know we live in kind of a kooky world today. And I know we live in a world where there are people maintaining everything goes as far as marriage is concerned. Men can marry men, women can marry women, but not so with God. In the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, God said there was a man and a woman, and they were to be joined in marriage. Not man and man, and not woman and woman. I mean, really, can a man or a woman be the husband of one wife, biblically speaking? Absolutely not. It's not even possible for that to be. The church, I want to say worldwide, is in desperate need of men to serve in the capacity of deacons. The eldership here has decided that we're at a point where we need to be looking out among us, searching out among us and seeing, do we have more men who meet the qualifications as described for us here by Paul in writing this young gospel preacher, Timothy? And you know, I apologize, I forget who you said made the statement Brother Mike, but he made the statement that if a man meets all these qualifications and has no desire to be doing what God needs to be done in the church, we got a problem. I agreed with that. I'm going, boy, that was good. A man who meets all of these qualifications should be chomping at the bit to be a servant of God. Because, yes, it is an honor, Brother Mike, but it's also a privilege to serve in the role of a deacon. But folks, as it is with elders, deacons must meet those standards that God established for us. We do need to look out among us to determine if we have such men in this congregation. And folks, if they meet those qualifications, more than likely they will, I think they'll have that desire. But if you don't right now, men, and you meet all these qualifications, go home tonight and pray for that desire to serve in that role. I know, as we have talked about in the previous three lessons, this wasn't particularly what you think of in terms of an evangelistic sermon, but something much needed within the Lord's body today. But let me offer that invitation now. There are those who maybe have been contemplating, who've been thinking, who have been in deep prayer about what do I need to do now. I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I've heard the word preached. I believe that He is the Son of God. I'm ready to repent of my sins. I want to change my life. I want to stop going down that road toward Satan and eternal abyss in hell. And I want to go and turn my life around and head toward God and eternal life with Him and His Son in heaven. And you're ready to confess the name of Christ before men. Well, there's one last thing that you have to do before you can become a child of God, before the Lord will add you to His church. And that is to be baptized for the remission of your sins. To be baptized to have those sins washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. And to rise up and walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, 3 through 4. And we encourage you that if you're at that point, please don't put it off for another moment. Don't wait. It's not worth it. And by not waiting, by going ahead and putting your Lord on and Savior on in baptism, you become part of the greatest institution this world has ever seen, and that is the Lord's church. The greatest brotherhood in the world within the body of Christ. Or maybe it's the case that you are a child of God already. And maybe you've kind of let things slip, kind of go to the wayside, kind of put God on the back burner. And you know what you need to do. You need to come back to God on His terms. And that's the only way we can come to God, on His terms. If it is a private thing with you and your sin is something that's not public, you can make things right where you are. But even at that, if you need the prayers of the church, we stand ready to assist you in that in any way that we possibly can. Maybe it is the case that your sin is public and you need to come forward. We don't stand in judgment. You know, one of these days it might be us that needs to come forward. We stand ready to assist. But whatever your need may be, if we can help out, won't you come right now as we stand and sing this song?